Okay, this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians as I'm continuing on examining end time teaching, just looking at some of the aspects of it. I have been looking at the phases of the kingdom of God, and this morning I want to, and looking a little bit at the millennium period that I believe will be literal on the earth. And I wanted to back up before what the Bible calls the tribulation period, which will be seven-year period in which God will pour out his wrath on the ungodly world. And at that time, use that time to bring Israel back to himself. And right before that, that's where I want to look this morning. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The scripture here is really giving encouragement and assurance to suffering Christians. That's what eschatology is all about, or end time teaching is all about, specifically to encourage people who are under persecution, who are in suffering. And of course, the reason why they're able to endure suffering and persecution is because they know something. God's giving them understanding about his plan. And so the Thessalonians, that's the group of people here in this book, because of their identification with Jesus Christ, were under severe trials. If you look to chapter 1 of the same book, down to verse number 4, it says, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So, obviously, these believers were under most likely Jewish opposition and were under heavy persecution and continued under that, living a blameless and a steadfast life, as we all should do as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were doing. But for the Thessalonian believers, if they were to continue to be strong in the Lord, then some doctrinal issues had to be addressed and corrected. Something happened in this book. That's why Paul writes it. There's always a reason for a particular portion of Scripture to be penned. The second epistle of the Thessalonians is no exception. Sometime that the apostle has to write to a church and address something possibly that went wrong. That's what he's doing here in this book. Something happened. A new problem had arisen between the time of him writing 1 Thessalonians to the time that he's now writing this second letter. So chapter 2, the apostle is addressing a problem which is causing the believers to be confused about a particular doctrinal issue that they were taught previously to this date. So what was the problem? What was causing these Thessalonians to be upset? Well, look at verse number 2. It says this, "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if written from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, that is the issue that Paul is addressing with regard to the day of the Lord. Now, consequently, the letter takes on again a flavor of providing assurance to believers, and it included really two things. The first thing was this assurance that the day of the Lord had not come yet, and secondly, an assurance that believers will have no involvement in the day of the Lord. And so really that's the problem here. So the believers are actually upset, they're discouraged, they're distressed. Someone's robbed them of their comfort. Someone's robbed them of the expectancy that they were looking forward to. And what was that expectancy? To see the Lord. to be with the Lord. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's what Paul begins to address. Somebody upset that truth and turned it on its head, and now he's going to correct it. And so what he does in verse 1, number 1 and 2 is he exposes a bogus claim. Now, I'll explain that a little further. So it was highly probable, matter of fact, it was the situation, that someone wrote a false letter and signed it the Apostle Paul. And so they received this letter thinking it is from the Apostle Paul, that the day of the Lord, they're in the middle of it now. That's why they're under this persecution, because the day of the Lord was thought of as when God poured out his wrath and persecution came to the people. So that's what the problem was here. So they thought they were in the tribulation. So according to the false teachers, the believers were in the midst of the great tribulation and were facing the day of the Lord with all its fury. So the believers, again, were robbed of comfort. They were robbed of their daily expectancy. They were alarmed. They were discouraged. They were distressed. Now, if you notice in verse number 1, the attention was directed on, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So see, it is not hard to understand that the Thessalonians could have been knocked off balance and disturbed concerning the truth about the day of the Lord. If they were in it, then they missed the coming of the Lord, in the sense the rapture or the taking away of the church. And that's what was causing the problems. So why would the idea of the coming of the Lord cause such an alarm and disrupt the peace of mind that the Thessalonian believers had in the midst of their own problems? Well, because the day of the Lord is connected to the thinking from the Old Testament prophets of tribulation, the indignation of God, the judgment of God, the destruction of God upon the world. So that would not be far from their thinking. So the Thessalonians had an understanding of the Old Testament concerning the day of the Lord. And so the Thessalonians begin to wonder whether they also had fallen victim to the day of judgment, and that maybe they were in it. And so that's why Paul writes this letter. Keep in mind that these believers were well informed concerning the end times. If you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, look at verse number 1. This is what Paul writes to them. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So the believers were not in the dark about the day of the Lord. They were well instructed about end time matters. So these believers were not at all ignorant of what was going to happen. In fact, if you look at chapter 5 and verse number 2 of 1 Thessalonians, you also see this: for yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. All right, so they were instructed prior to this time concerning the day of the Lord, and they knew full well, or they knew accurately what was going to take place. So it's interesting that the Apostle Paul found it important to teach new believers about end time matters. They were well instructed in these things. And so we ought to know also and be ready about what's going to happen in the future also concerning God's plan completely. And so these believers were in need of no one to instruct them anymore. They didn't need necessarily instruction. They needed encouragement by way of calling their attention to the facts they already accurately knew. Someone put something false in there, now got their thinking all messed up, and now they're thinking something different than they ought to be thinking and what they originally were taught. And that's oftentimes why the Bible was written, to correct problems, wrong thinking, errors, and these kind of things that were going on. And there's no, it's no different here in this particular epistle. Now, in the Old Testament understanding of the day of the Lord, in fact, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says in verse number 2, chapter 2, verse number 2, when he says the day of the Lord, that definite article on the beginning of the day of the Lord is very important. And even if he doesn't use the article when he considers the day of the Lord, we have to understand that the day, this day that the Bible is talking about, is a day like no other day. The reason why it's called the day of the Lord is because it is a day of such character. It can only belong to God alone. It's, in other ways, it's God's day. Now, when you think about that, don't think of the day of the Lord as just one day or as a short period of time. Actually, it's the day of the Lord is a complex of events that takes place at a particular time in church history, and it extends over a period of time. So the day of the Lord is triggered, I believe, by the rapture of the church. The church is taken off the earth. It extends all the way to the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And after the close of the millennial age, or the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and it includes the period of tribulation and the whole millennium and the judgments that follow the millennium. Now, you may have not heard of some of those things, and maybe this is the first time you're hearing them, but it was a day familiar to the Hebrew prophets, and it was familiar to these believers. If we went back in the Old Testament, and for the sake of time, I just want to give them to you. The prophet Joel, he said this about the day of the Lord. He called it the great and awesome day of the Lord. Amos, the prophet, said this: alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? That's a good question. And this is how he answers. It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him and goes home. He leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. In other words, wherever a person would go, there it's like meeting a lion. It's like meeting a bear. It's like wherever you go, you even put your hand up against the wall and a snake bites you. Anywhere you go, the day of the Lord is going to penetrate that time. There's nowhere to run, in other words. And then Amos says this: will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? So see, they're giving the picture that the day of the Lord is the day of wrath. It's the day when God pours out his judgment on the world. So both these Hebrew prophets connected the day of the Lord with the climax of God's wrath upon the earth. And the prophet Daniel referred to it as a time of Jacob's trouble, or a time of trouble, Daniel's 70th week prior to Messiah's earthly reign upon the earth. So the point being that the day of the Lord is closely associated with judgment in Scripture, final judgment. In other words, these believers understood, based on the Old Testament, that it was going to be a period of intense earthly suffering that served as a prelude to Messiah's personal return to the earth. So the Thessalonians had already demonstrated their resolve in perseverance and in trials, but since the last letter, somebody injected a false letter, And now they're mixed up. And the persecution began to intensify, and some of among their number concluded that they possibly were entering into the day of wrath. Now, so that is the situation. But brethren, I want to say something here before I even look at the rest of the text. If one day you woke up and someone you thought was in the know told you your persecution shows that you're already in the day of the Lord, when you're expecting the coming of the Lord to give you rest, and you were expecting to be in the presence of God when you are gathered together to Him, if you were expecting that, and someone says, oh, no, 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 you're not getting rest from your persecution, you're not getting the thrill of being in the presence of God, you're getting wrath, wouldn't that upset you? Well, that's exactly what they did. That's why I believe very strongly that the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation. Because of what's going to fall out next in this passage of Scripture. Because if you look over to chapter 1 and verse number 7, it says this. It says in verse 6, and after all, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, and for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and then verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. So he's talking about them meeting the Lord, right? When they meet the Lord, what will happen? Rest, not persecution, not tribulation, not God's wrath, rest. And then chapter 2, verse 1 again. For we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. See, that's the issue. Is that going to happen first? Or will the church have to go through tribulation and then receive that? I say, according to the layout and the fallout of this passage, the church gets rest in the presence of God. And God rescues His bride from the tribulation that is coming in this 7-year period. All right, now, with that in mind, I want to look at verse 3 and 4, and then onward, concerning the correct condition. This is what he has to correct in their thinking about the day of the Lord. All right, so the main concern in these matters is that the beloved believers there would not be deceived, as well as us too, that we would not be deceived. And he intends to dispel their ignorance by teaching that the day of the Lord could not have already taken place. It couldn't have taken a place. So these believers thought, because of some false information, that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul explains to them, listen, you're not in the day of the Lord, and this is the reason why. You're still here. The day of the Lord cannot come as long as the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to Him has not taken place. That's his point. That's what drives this whole passage. And so he really gives us three things that has to take place, some of them connected together, that must occur before the full force of God's end time wrath is manifested. And here's the first thing. In verse number 3, the first part of verse number 3, and it's this, the apostasy. The apostasy must come first. Look what it says in verse number 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What will not come? The day of the Lord. Unless the apostasy comes first. All right, now, so he's setting these believers up to correct their wrong thinking, to correct this false teaching that was interjected into the church. And he's telling them, listen, the day of the Lord cannot come until the apostasy comes first. Can't get away from the force of this text. He's saying, don't be deceived or led astray by such incorrect information. Don't be gullible when a new deceiver pulls some stunt Know your Bible well. Let me remind you of what you've already been taught. And then he uses the apostasy. That word first really means first of several in a sequence of happenings. In other words, the day of the Lord is not present unless first in a sequence within that day there has come an apostasy. Now, the word apostasy means simply a falling away. It's really a close word to it is divorce. It's a separation from something. And it really, the word could also refer to a religious revolt. And so something takes place. And what takes place here is apostates are those who fall away from true faith. All right? They abandoned what was formerly professed or believed. Now, it's assuming here that these apostates, these people, were in the church. They were in with real believers. They had somehow followed the truth to a certain extent and got involved with the church, right? The term also describes those whose beliefs are so deficient to place them outside the scope of true Christianity. For some reason, of course, could be today like we have liberal denominations denying the authority of Scripture, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and all kinds of other things. And yet they're still called the church. But they have denied the major doctrines of the Bible, and so therefore they have become apostate, right? They have fallen away from what the Word of God had already taught. Now, I want to interject a note for those who have been listening along the way. Don't forget this. When I was teaching on the kingdom parables taught that we are in the seed-sowing age, right? And in the seed-sowing age, good wheat, the children of the kingdom, and imitation wheat, the children of the evil one, will be mixed together until the end of the church age. So could it be that these tares begin to leave from inside the true church? And, of course, they fall away into apostasy, and they demonstrate by falling away that their faith was never really true faith to begin with. It's like when the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really with us. Because if they would have been with us, they would have stuck with us. In other words, true Christians cannot apostatize. They cannot fall away. Do they live their Christian life perfectly? No. Do they have times of backsliding? Yes. But ultimately, they persevere till the what? Till the end. Why? Because that's part of God's plan for true believers, to believe and persevere all the way to the end. Right? Yet not perfectly, but that is the direction of one's life. So, remember, there's always been a general apostasy. In Scripture today, you hear, we read in about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember, Demas was a follower of Paul. And yet the Bible records, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone away," right? So, see, that's a form or a general type of apostasy. When Jesus was preaching, and the Bible says many disciples followed him in John chapter 6, he preached the hardest message he ever preached, that the commitment of what it would take to follow Christ. And they says, this is too hard for us. We can't handle this. And what does it say? The multitude left. They apostatized. And who was left? The 12 disciples. Jesus turns to them and says, you're going to leave too? And they said, no, Lord, we can't leave you. You have the words of what? Eternal life. See, there's the difference. So there's always been general apostasies, and we see it today. People come, they're excited about the Lord, and they're gone. They're gone. They don't come back. They're not interested anymore. They've lost interest. That's not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A real disciple of Jesus Christ never loses interest in Christ because it's in their heart. They have the seed of God in them. So there's many examples in Scripture of this larger and wider religious apostasy that is coming. That's why the Bible says here in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at that it is the apostasy. Notice what it says in verse 3, that unless the apostasy comes, there's that definite article again telling us, listen, this is not just the general apostasy, this is the apostasy that was prophesied. This is the one that is coming at the end before the tribulation period. So he says, listen, you guys, the day of the Lord cannot come. This outpouring of wrath on the earth and the ungodly and the bringing back of Israel cannot happen until there's a falling away from the true church. In droves, people are going to be falling away from the true church. I think possibly they're the tares that were in the church that now somehow someone gets them to follow him and not the Lord. Well, if that's the case, look at verse number 3, because here's the second thing he says. Number 1, here's the second reason why the day of the Lord can't come, because the man of sin's not revealed yet. Verse 2, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So here's the case here, that this man of lawlessness has to be revealed at the same time the apostasy is going on, possibly connected together, very closely connected together, that this man comes on the scene, and what happens? Well, this man of lawlessness, it doesn't say lawlessness for no reason at all. This lawless one is not Satan, but some definite person who is doing the work of Satan. In other words, he's energized by Satan. So what is the case here? That this man is hidden somewhere at the end time, who will be suddenly manifested. He'll suddenly come on the scene. Well, he's a lawless one. That could mean several things, but in Daniel said he's going to be, Daniel chapter 11 says that this person is going to be self-willed. Daniel says, then the king will do as he pleases. He'll be someone who is unchallenged in his authority by other authorities. He's, of course, called the Antichrist in other passages of Scripture. And so this particular man, the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, he will do whatever he wants. And he will do it whenever he wants to do it, to whomever he wants to do it, and he will do it without restraint. Now, look at verse number 4 of 2 Thessalonians. It says this, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship. So here, the Antichrist will go far beyond anything the world has ever seen yet. Daniel, again, chapter 11, says he will exalt and magnify himself. This guy has the biggest ego that the world has ever seen. And, of course, he is going to assert himself against the true God. Verse 4 again of 2 Thessalonians 2, so he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this Antichrist will present himself to the world as being God. In other words, he will present himself to the world as the Messiah, the one who delivers his people, the anointed king. That's how he'll present himself. Now, if you connect that with the apostasy, well, the people are looking for someone like this kind of dynamic figure, And so these things together show that this is a good reason why there's an exodus, because they see this magnificent, tremendous, intelligent leader who is solving world problems. He's politically savvy. He's able to solve problems without war. He has a bow with no arrows, it says in Revelation. He's able to come and solve political problems, and one of those political problems is going to be peace in the Middle East. No one's ever solved that. He's going to do it. All right, but remember, the church knows he's energized by Satan. And his job is really to get the world to worship him. So there's going to be the Antichrist, there's going to be the false prophet, who's going to be in charge of the religious systems of the world. He's going to get the people of the world to worship this particular figure. And so this man is egotistical, he's atheistic, at least for all other gods except himself, which he proclaims himself to be a god. And then that's what's going to happen. Well, look down to verse number 5 of this chapter. It says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So they already knew this. In verse 6, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." Now, this is very interesting here. He's telling to the church, listen, you know, guys, you know this already. This man of sin is going to be hidden somewhere, but he's going to be manifested. And the real purpose for the restraint, why isn't he being manifest today? It seems like we're in the last days. It seems like we're closer than ever before. Well, the reason why he is not being revealed yet is because of God's divine purpose. See, the restraint of this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed in his time. Matter of fact, at the proper time. There's something presently existing that is holding the unveiling of this man of sin back. One commentator says the restraint prevents the premature manifestation of the man of sin as the very embodiment of iniquity. So this man can only be revealed at when the time is ripe, when history is ripe, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This man of lawlessness will only be revealed at an appointedly, I'd say it this way, a divinely appointed time. In other words, God is in control of all activity and advancement of evil. So, right now, this man could be alive today. Who knows? If he's not, he's going to be born sometime or another, right? But even if he is, he's being veiled, held back, and cannot step on the scene when he wants to. It's only going to be when God wants to, when God allows him to. When that time comes, he's going to step on the scene. Now, we're not done yet, because let's see what happens. If that restrainer is holding him back, who is the restrainer? And is that restraint ever going to be removed? Well, look at verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, you must agree, and I hope you agree with me, that this passage is telling us that the aggressive forces of evil are already operative today. Is it not evident everywhere we go? Evil's everywhere. But look what it says here. It says, "the mystery of lawlessness." What does that refer to? The term mysterion does not mean something mysterious or unintelligible, but rather something formerly unknown that is now revealed to us by God. It's something undiscoverable by a human search only known when God decides to make it revealed to us, and that's what he does in Thessalonians. So in a way, we're kind of privileged characters here. We're getting what the Lord is teaching about, what's going to take place prior to the gushing out of wrath upon the world. And if we're a part of the church, and if we're looking at this passage of Scripture, and we're all looking forward to the rest that comes, and being in the presence of the Lord, then that should be a comfort to us. It should be an encouragement to us. So the lawlessness in verse 7 is not referring just to disorder or the violation of some laws. This is not somebody that just breaks laws. That's part of it. But it's really speaking of what's behind the lawlessness. You ever think about what's behind lawlessness? What's behind evil? I mean, let's face it, with all the ability we have to restrain evil as a nation, we have military forces, we have police, every little town has police force. All these little organizations are there, what? To restrain evil. Could you imagine if we had no cops? If we had no National Guard? If we had no military? People would just come and take us over, right? People would come into your house and steal everything you have, and you would have to fight for yourself. You know that would happen. See, people say, well, there's goodness in man. But you know what? If there was no police in your town, there would be lawlessness. They would walk into stores and steal everything. Not everybody would do that, but there is an element of evil that you know that's what happens. Look what happens when there's riots, and the police are somewhere else doing some other thing, and now chaos happens, and people are throwing things through windows, they're stealing all kinds of things, and they think they have the right to do that. See, there's a lawlessness that is already working. Behind this lawlessness is the aim, though, of the devil to overthrow the law of God and establish his own rule. That's really what's driving this lawlessness. And all lawlessness is that Satan is behind it and he wants to establish his own rule. In other words, even though evil, the man of sin, is not revealed yet, the spirit that will permeate his career is already operational in our world right before our eyes every single day. And even though lawlessness is working now, it is working under restraint. Now get that. God is holding back evil. He is holding back lawlessness. He's holding back wickedness. He's holding it back. Could you imagine when the restraints are removed? What's going to happen with this kind of leader? See, something is in the way of it fully gushing out. But that will not always be the case. And that's what he tells the Thessalonians. That's what he's telling us. The restrainer will be removed. Look at verse 7 again. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, that whatever or whomever is performing the restraining function, it will be taken out of the way, out of the midst of everything, and then there will be manifest an unrestrained, monstrous evil which goes to such depth, it defies explanation or description. Now, who's the restrainer? All sorts of interpretations on this one. Some say it's the Roman Empire. Some say it's the human government. Some say it's Satan. Some say it's Elijah. Some say it's the angel Michael or another angel. Some suggest it's the gospel preaching. But the important question I think that should be asked is this: what is able to hold back the endeavors of the highest created angel? It cannot be a lesser created angel unless God gives them that responsibility, then that's a possibility. See, only a supernatural being can truly hold back the workings of Satan. And so, who is that? Well, I would say that it's the Holy Spirit that indwells believers that comprise the church, making up the body of Christ. So when the church is removed, here's again the rapture of the church. That's why I believe the rapture is going to come before the day of the Lord. When the church is removed, right, the restraint is removed. Now, that means it removes his residence, the residence of the Holy Spirit, not the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit cannot be removed. But his presence can in his ministry of the church. See, I believe then and only then can the man of lawlessness be revealed. Consequently, the church must be removed before the man of sin is exposed. So I believe the Spirit will be taken out of the way in two senses. Number one, the temple in which the Spirit indwells, the church, is removed. And doesn't that the Bible say that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And God indwells all believers, and all believers gather together as a body. They comprise the ecclesia, those who have been called out from the world, from darkness to light, and they gather together. All right? They comprise the temple of God. So therefore, if that temple is removed, and the ministry of the Spirit of God working in that temple to the church, restraining evil in the world, true believers praying to God and God using the church and the Spirit of God to restrain back this man of sin, keeping him out of the full operation of his evil. So after the rapture of the church, he will, the Holy Spirit at least, will no longer be baptizing people into the body of Christ and using the presence of the church in the world to restrain the forces of godlessness. So I believe, brethren, not until the church is removed from the earth and the Spirit lifts his all-powerful restraints will the lawless Antichrist be revealed and then have full authority to do what he wants. That's the point of the tribulation period, is that he is, in a sense, having his day. He's having his day. Now, that's going to be a terrible time, and I'm not dealing with the specifics of the tribulation this morning. But I do want to let you know this, that there's a third mention of this lawless one in this passage in verse number 8. And I thank the Lord that this one's here. And the reason why is because the true God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to bring Satan and his work to a swift end. Look what it says in verse number 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the presence of his coming. So this is the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, when Satan's going to be what? Bound. Right? He's going to be bound. And, of course, the millennium takes place, and then the final destruction of Satan, where he's cast into the lake of fire. So the Lord does it very easily here by the breath of his mouth. In fact, if we take that word, the breath of his mouth, and we just search it out a little bit in Scripture, it says this, that the worlds and the heavens were made by the breath of his mouth and all its host. Isaiah says this, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. So his coming, in verse number 8, will be decisive. The visible presence of the Lord in the world will put an immediate stop to any accelerated demonic program. Satan can't work with Christ reigning on the throne, right? He can't work there. All right, so what do we have? Let me just sum it up this way. The present events that are going on, the restraining powers in effect even today, the mystery of lawlessness is working right now. The future events before the end, the apostasy, people will leave the true church, and because they weren't part of it in the first place, and most likely that is going to be because of something this man of sin begins to do, all right? The restraining power will be removed. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. And of course, he's going to be also revealed with signs and wonders. If you look down at verse number 9 of chapter 2, this is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. In verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So here, those who get caught in that, they didn't believe the gospel, there's no chance to be saved. In fact, it also tells us that in verse 11, that God's going to send look what it says, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. What are they going to believe? They're going to believe this guy's really the Messiah, that he's really the one. So see, because they did not believe the gospel in the tribulation period, at least the people who move into the tribulation period have no chance of believing at this point, because they're deluded by, God sends a strong delusion to believe the lies of this false leader, this one who is going to proclaim himself as God, as Messiah. All right, so next thing, the events at the end, the man of lawlessness in verse number 8 is destroyed. The day of the Lord begins when there's the apostasy, the man of sin is revealed. That's when the day of the Lord begins in the tribulation period. Of course, verse 10, the wicked will perish. So the sense is this, that the day of the Lord is not present unless there's a sequence within the day, and that there has come an apostasy, and following the apostasy's beginning, the revealing of the man of sin. Therefore, the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin are signs that fall within the early stages of the day of the Lord after it has begun, not prior to it. And so based on these findings that Paul gives us as a church to encourage us, that his readers should realize there is really the promise that God's given us is the promise, God promises you not wrath but rest, and not judgment but his presence. So then the day of the Lord is the first thing that triggers it, is the rapture of the saints in the air to meet the Lord and be with him forever, which triggers the start of God's wrath, identified by the apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, and consequently the coming of Christ for the church is followed by an extended period of time in which God releases all the judgment within the tribulation period mentioned in Revelation, and God's children, in whom he loves, will be caught up to himself before the seven-year period. So what do we look forward to as the bride of Christ, to those who are truly in Christ, in his church, truly blood-bought believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe we're not to look forward to wrath, but to rest, not to judgment, but to being in his presence forever. So not everybody holds that view. I believe that from what I see, the unfolding of the scriptures, that is the view. And yet, I challenge you to still study it and to see where you stand on those things. But I do also want to encourage you to be encouraged by these words, to be faithful and persevere in the faith, even in times of trouble and persecution, whether it be personal or family or that comes from the outside, from another place. Be faithful to Christ. He's going to carry out his plans. He's going to use us in the church to continue to preach the gospel to those who don't have it yet. So be encouraged and be faithful and persevere till the end and trust God's word that these things will take place. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you this morning for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the people of God. I ask you, Lord, that you would continue to encourage them with truth. So, Lord, they are not deceived or in any way, that they're not moved to believe something that is false, but they are convinced by the scripture that these things will take place and these things will come to pass, Lord. And I pray that you would encourage them, that you would keep them faithful, and that, Lord, you would sustain them during difficult times, not to let go of truth, but to hold it close to them, to treasure it in their heart, to memorize it, to always be engaged in their mind about thinking about your plan, about who you are, about what you're doing. And Lord, I pray that they would give themselves wholly to you so they can serve you with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength, and that they can love their neighbor as themselves. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the mandate that we live our Christian life by. We know, Lord, some of the things that are going to take place are hard to think about, but Lord, we know that these are what will take place. And I pray, Lord, that we would be ready and we would be eager to see you face to face. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.